I did not introduce myself to you this morning. I am not Caleb Niedermeyer, nor am I the bearded wonder, in spite of what some people say to me and call me. My name is Gary Long. I am the assistant pastor. And in the absence of our pastor today, it is my joy and privilege to share God's word with you. Brother Caleb is attending the Gospel Coalition Project conference for pastors out of state, and he will be back with us next week. And if you're a guest, I would invite you to truly come and to hear him as he shares God's word with us so effectively from week to week. We have been in, with Pastor Caleb, the Gospel of John. I have really enjoyed that study. I have heard our pastor share with us at least three times, maybe four times, from a particular illustrated Bible story that's found in Luke's gospel. And this morning, I want to preach from that passage. So be turning in your Bibles or on your electronic gizmos to Luke chapter 14, and we will eventually get there. As I look at the clock this morning, I am totally in awe. As I was prepared to say to you, we would be out by 1 o'clock, but Miss Kara knew that I was preaching today, and lo and behold, I'm in the pulpit before 11 o'clock, and so you might just get out by noon. I don't know. I love preaching God's word. I love sharing from the Word of God. And this narrative that we will find today from the life of Christ is a wonderful place to go to preach. We had a test about the first song that we sang. Here is the second test. I will tell you, there will be an allusion to a third test if time permits before we get out of here today. But as we start our worship service, many times we have a worship video up here on the screen. Some of us are cognizant of the fact that when that video starts, it means quickly find your seat, be quiet, be prepared to worship. Some of us don't know that, but you'll remember that after today. And so there was up here a sentence of four words. Jesus saves the fill in the blank. What was that word? Jesus saves the, as you watch the video, we're going to find out who watched the video. Jesus saves the humble. Jesus saves the humble. I don't want to date myself, but 41 years ago in America, there was a man by the name of Mac Davis. Mac Davis was a country singer and songwriter and actor, and he wrote a very famous song that permeated American society. You can still hear his music played even though he died last year. And over various venues with different artists, you will hear the words, "Oh Lord, it's so hard to be humble. Every time I look into the mirror, oh Lord, it's so hard to be humble." Some of you are humming that right now. I am not advocating that those of you who do not know this particular song that you go home and find the lyrics for your children, because I do not endorse the lyrics of the song. It is the title that captivates our thinking today. Because from the very beginning of creation, from the beginning of the story as recorded in God's holy word, we have found that the topic of humility is a huge stumbling block to our society. The Bible record reveals that at the very beginning of time, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve chose not to be humble, but to be prideful. Pride says, in my thoughts, in my attitudes, in my actions, I am the humblest person you'll ever meet. Now, perhaps you've never said that to your spouse or to your boss or to your school teacher. I advise that you not do that. But the reality is that's the way we live our lives. Only God knows my thoughts. Only God knows the attitudes that are within my heart. But many times people see the way I conduct my actions and they think, there goes a person who understands humility, or there goes the most conceited dummy I've ever met in my life. I chose the word dummy out of preference to our young children who are here. And children, don't use that word the way your pastor just did. But it means, you know, you're not making a very smart decision when you say that. I have some good news for us. The only good news about the subject of pride is this, that we all suffer from this terrible malady. Pride is man's desire to be first above all people. And not only to be first above all people, but to be first over God. No one wants to be below anyone or any person, any God, especially God Almighty. Let us be honest this morning. Every one of us, when we're left to our own desires, we want to be first in having our own way. Parents, it shouldn't surprise you that your children are not obedient. Wives, it shouldn't surprise you that your husband sometimes comes across like a block of wood. It shouldn't surprise you at all that we do not like anyone suggesting anything to us, guiding us in any way. We all have our own rights, and that's innate within us. What an insult. I remember when the teacher said to me, Gary, go to the end of the line. And beloved, I spent a lot of time at the back of the line. Simply put, pride is having the wrong attitude towards oneself. If I were to summarize for our children in this room today from the book of Proverbs, I would delineate the verses that you see on the screen. Pride goes before destruction, and arrogance, what does that mean? It means that, hey, you're stuck on yourself. And arrogance before a fall. Pride is sin. It disgusts the Lord. It leads to arguments, and it ends in destruction. A man is proud when he trusts in himself. Robert Morrison, who was the first Protestant missionary to China, he said that the great fault that he found in mission work was that I think that our missions is that no one likes to be second. No one likes to be second. A famous conductor was once asked, which instrument is the hardest to play? And his reply was, second fiddle, second fiddle. There was a British pastor by the name of George Duncan who said that one of the most important lessons in Christian service is learning to play the second fiddle well. How well do you play second fiddle in the kingdom of God? How well do you play second fiddle in your home? How well do you play second fiddle at your work? and how well do you play second fiddle here in this church? Duncan said, think for a moment how often we come across those whose worth is seldom recognized by man, but I'm sure will never be overlooked by God and will certainly not go unrewarded. And then he gives three illustrations. He says, think about the Apostle Peter. Peter would have never been in the Christian community had it not been for Andrew. Andrew is the one who brought Peter to the Lord. Andrew was second fiddle. Think about the Apostle Paul. There would have never been an Apostle Paul doing his great missionary work, and by many commentators, one of the greatest Christians that we've ever had, had it not been for Barnabas. Barnabas endorsed this pagan man, this Jewish persecutor of the church. And thus Paul rose to being first fiddle. Barnabas was second. How many of you recognize the name Albert MacMakin? Albert MacMakin. Duncan says Albert MacMakin was the man who took that 16-year-old boy to an evangelistic service by the name of Billy Graham. And thus, God began to use one of the greatest modern evangelists that we have ever seen. There would not have been a Billy Graham had there not been a Albert MacMakin. Self-seeking pride is contrary to God's order of things for followers of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know this morning, it is with great comfort that I stand before you to say, I'm not the only prideful person in this room. Saved saints struggle with pride. Saved saints want to be first. And saved saints do not like playing second fiddle. The clincher for us is found in Paul's writings in several places. Romans 12:3 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We move from Paul's writings in Romans to the book of Philippians, and we find these three verses. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Jesus Christ. And so you are waiting with bated eyes to read the passage that is our preaching text for this day. All of that was introduction. You do not have to put any extra money into the black boxes as you leave. But let's read together the Word of God. And would you stand with me as I read publicly to you, beginning with chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. Luke records for us, one Sabbath when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that is fallen into the well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher, then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your holy word. We thank you that it's not just a book. It is about truth. It is about life eternal through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Oh God, this day, would you appropriate into each one of us by your Spirit the things that we need to learn through this sermon. And help us, Heavenly Father, to understand that even in our cognitive thoughts, it is the Spirit that will empower us to live out life. In Jesus' name we pray with faith and thanksgiving. You may be seated. The passage before us illustrates a truth that you've already gotten a handle on. You're going to hear me say this time and time again. Followers of Christ ought not to think so much of what others think of them that they think too little of what God thinks of them. Now, translated very simply in another sentence is that oftentimes we're more concerned about what does my child think of me? What does my neighbor think about me? What does my assistant pastor think about me? And we forget the most important focus is what does God think about me? Is God pleased with my thoughts? Is God pleased with the attitude of my heart? Is God pleased with my actions? As we work through this passage, I want to use 8 words that will easily frame the event in the life of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use 2 of them at a time. And the first 2 words are hubris, which means prideful, hubris, and hurting. And we look at the first 6 verses together. In the scriptures, we often find that Jesus was associated with people who were called publicans and sinners. That includes all of us. All of us are sinners. Some of us may not understand that publican is not republican. But the fact is, all of us are desperately needy before God. In this story, Jesus went to eat at the home of a Pharisee. It would have been a meal right after the synagogue service. It would have been a meal where a kosher Jew, which were most Jews, would have prepared their food early. They would have prepared it the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath is the Saturday. And so they would have prepared their meal the day before, and they didn't have refrigeration the way we do today, but the meals would not be hot. It would be just lukewarm, room temperature, whatever it could be. I guess if it was in the winter, they might throw it in a frozen stream or something, or set it outside, but there was no hot preparation on the day of the Sabbath. This Pharisee before us is not named. I would like to know his name. But Dr. Luke was wise and knew that we didn't need to know this person's name. But this Pharisee, according to the Word of God, has a particular title. He is called a ruler. He is a leader within the synagogue. He is the one who is responsible for directing the synagogue worship. This Pharisee has great authority. And I don't think it's too much to say that as we look at the whole council of the New Testament and we see Jesus' participation in the synagogue, that it could very well be that this ruler actually allows Jesus to read the scripture in the synagogue and to talk as he does many times in the scripture. He has the authority to do this. If you've grown up in church, you have read your Bible, and you know that the Pharisees are presented to us as not too good characters. Teenagers, the Pharisees are sort of like the cowboys and Indians. They're the bad ones, whoever the bad one is in the story. The Pharisees were not people that you wanted to copy and emulate in your life. We do not know where Pharisees started exactly in biblical times. We do know that the Pharisees probably have their ontological roots in the intertestamental period. And the one thing that I want to remind all of us today is that initially the Pharisees were the good guys. They were men who were zealous for the law. They wanted the law to be kept. They wanted holiness. They knew that the way to appease Almighty God was to be pure. But as time moves along, they gradually change. Their traditions and their biases become more important to them than the freedom of the Spirit. And so every time, beloved, I read about the Pharisees in Scripture, the first thing that permeates my heart, my thinking, is that these dudes started out really good and now they're really cruddy. And but for the grace of God, I could be just like the Pharisees. You have started out well in your running of the Christian life. You have embraced Jesus Christ with all of your life. You've made a commitment to read the Word of God and to pray and to worship. But has your heart changed? Has the thinking that goes through your life become sort of lukewarm? How have I changed? Jesus was with persons whose pride caused them to presume that they already were destined for the kingdom of God. Slide 13. Jesus was with persons whose pride caused them to presume that they were destined for the kingdom of God. They had no realization that they were empty vessels, that they were whitewashed tombstones, that they had no spiritual power in their lives. They didn't know that. The Pharisees thought it, I'm good. I'm headed for the kingdom of God. They thought their good works, their religious service, their knowledge, their intellectual acumen about the scriptures, which would have been primarily and foremost the Old Testament, that that was sufficient and they could pass any test in order to get into heaven. So I have to ask again for each one of us. Have you started out well? Will you finish well? Will you make it to the finish line well? What are the prideful thoughts and activities that you may be trusting in today to get you to heaven? Now, the scripture passage tells us in the first six verses that Jesus was an invited guest in this ruler's home. The invitation was evidently prompted by some curiosity, but the curiosity was not free from treachery. The scripture that we read says that they, the Pharisee and his guest, watched Jesus carefully. They watched him carefully. Their motivation was not that Jesus was there for them to worship. They were not drawn to him as the Son of the God, the Son of the only begotten Son. They were there in order to trick him. It's unfortunate today, but even in the church house, there are Christian people who only want Jesus to be a guest. They don't want him in their lives. There are people in the world who says, well, Jesus is a good person philosophically. He did good works, but they do not want him as the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I want to say to us today, to every one of us seated in this room and to those who are listening by live stream, that Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of our admiration. He is worthy of our love. He is worthy of our commitment. He is not just a passing guest. All of that came from verse 1. Verse 2. There's another guest at this Pharisee's home. We do not know if he was personally invited or if he's a plant. The Bible doesn't tell us. He might have been there in order to trick Jesus. He just wandered in from the street, it appears. Whatever the case, this guest, this second guest, ended up in front of Jesus. I often think of the expression, you can run, but you can't hide. All of us ultimately are going to end up before Jesus. All of us are going to end up before Jesus. Some of us are not going to like what he says to us in that great day. But there's not a single person who can avoid being before Jesus. We find in this passage that this guest has dropsy. Dropsy. Dr. Luke, a physician, records the malady of this man. He is a man who is filled with fluid. He has edema, for those of you in the medical profession. He is filled with fluid, and assuredly, he is in a sorry state. He can barely walk when you have that condition. He can barely breathe. He probably hurts in his joints, and he needs medical attention. Jesus is always concerned about our physical bodies. Now, I want to be very careful about this parenthetical thought that I'm putting into the scripture right now. I think this is one of the reasons why God allowed me to think about this passage this past week. In life, we have physical illness. We have traumatic experiences. We have people who suffer mightily from the circumstances of life. And as a Christian community, we oftentimes pray in faith for those who are afflicted. And I'm not just talking about somebody who has an ingrown toenail. Tomorrow, our Margaret Althaus will have surgery for cancer. Just this past week, we are all aware that our beloved director of our children's ministry is now legally blind. And we wonder, God, where were you when that incident happened, when that diagnosis was given? God, if you really love me, if you really care for me, why would you let something like this happen? I don't want to oversimplify, but this is the moment to say this. Whatever circumstances that God allows in our lives, it is a time for us as believers to appropriate faith and simple trust in a good God. To simply say, Jesus, I trust you. I believe in you. Do not, beloved, go to the corner of life where you ask questions. God, why did you let this happen? That's asking the wrong question. The right question is, God, what are you doing right now in my life that I can glorify you through this experience? Be assured, the scriptures fully teach God is a healer. Jesus is the healer. We find his healing ministry poured forth in the scriptures several times. In Luke's gospel alone, 5 times, he is involved in a healing ministry. He is always concerned about sickness and affliction that comes into our lives. But beloved, remember, he was not a person who went around doing magic tricks, drawing attention to himself. He was the Son of God who was sent to draw us to the great physician, to God Almighty himself. And so when we study the scriptures and we see miracles and we see particularly healing ministries, healing miracles, it draws attention to the fact of the great healer, not to the great circumstance. It draws attention to the fact that Jesus is the one who is the healer. God is the healer. And the greatest healing that we all need is not physical, but it is spiritual. It is spiritual. Because without the healing of God, every person, according to the Word of God, is bound for hell. Is bound for hell. Now listen. People do not die and go to hell for sin. Does that shock you that I would say that? You got to hear the rest of the story. The Word of God says people die and go to hell because they are unforgiven. They are not forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. They are not forgiven by appropriating faith and trust in Christ. All of us are sinners. Even saints sin after they get Jesus in their lives. I wish that we didn't, but the reality is you're sitting next to practicing sinners. The people you love, the people you worship with, are practicing sinners. We just don't enjoy it as much as those who are lost. But people will die and be separated because they do not receive the great healing that is brought about by obediently trusting Christ alone and being forgiven of sin. The way you go to heaven is to be forgiven for your sin. And there's only one way to be forgiven. That is to acknowledge that Jesus alone heals the sin-sick soul. The Sabbath was a day that Jesus loved to heal. He loved to heal on the Sabbath day. There's someone sitting in this room today, in this place, who needs to be healed by Jesus. Perhaps physically, but assuredly spiritually, you need to be healed by Jesus. This is a great day to be healed by Jesus. He would love to heal your sin-sick heart and life. Verse 4 says, but they remained silent because he had asked a question. Is it lawful? Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? And the scripture says they kept their peace. His critics did not know how to answer him. If they had said that healing on the Sabbath was not permissible, they would have condemned themselves. But if they had said that, yeah, I think you can do that, they would not have been able to have criticized Jesus. Are you in the camp that loves to criticize Jesus? Are you in the camp that loves to criticize others? If you find that your heart is continually cutting and judgmental, and you call yourself a believer, I want to submit to you this day, you're not saved. The love of God, the healing ministry of my soul by the Lord Jesus Christ, changes a critical spirit and replaces in it that which is grateful, that which has praise, that which has love. Well, aren't you glad it's only 11:30? Because we're getting to the second word, the second two words. And those two words are haughty and humiliated. Haughty and humiliated. The Pharisees were watching Jesus, but according to verse 7, Jesus is watching them. Jesus was watching every person at this banquet, at this party. I love the verse that a former pastor of mine often called attention to us as we worshiped under his leadership. 2 Chronicles 16:9, the first part of the verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless towards him. The psalmist David records in chapter 44, verse 21, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Jesus not only understood what was going on inside of them, he saw what was being squeezed out of them in their actions. And so he shares a parable a parable, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And in this particular parable, Jesus sees something really happening before him, and he just sort of changes it up in order probably not to embarrass them, but to get their attention. And so he talks in terms of this parable as a wedding feast. Social position was important in society to that day. And each guest wanted to occupy the highest place of honor, the highest place as he could. In New Testament days, the tables were arranged in a banquet style, like a horseshoe or like a U. And the person who sat at the top center of the U was the host. And inside the U, that's where the servants would go to serve the people as they lounged in recliners outside of the U. And if you were an invited guest and you were the person of highest esteem, you sat immediately to the right of the host. And if you were second most important, you sat on the left side of the host. And if you were the next important person, you sat two seats down from the host, and so forth around the table. But at the center was the host. The feast was announced. Most of the time in Palestinian experience, a time wasn't given. That's unfortunate because I think that's affected many Americans to show up late. I didn't say Monument Hill people. I just said Americans. Those who were eager to be at the banquet, if they were not the welcomed, high esteemed people, they would quickly run to the banquet room in order to find their seat. And I wouldn't dare say that there were some who knew they were the invited guests, and they would walk in at probably the very last minute just to call attention to themselves. I don't know, that's not in the scripture, but that goes through my mind. But the fact is, Jesus says, when you go to the banquet, be careful where you sit. Because your propensity wants the best seat. But you might find that the host will come to you and say, "Beloved, you're sitting in the wrong seat. You're sitting in the wrong place. You need to get up and you need to go down there. That's the place assigned to you." And Jesus says, when that happens, you're going to be humiliated. You're going to be humiliated. There are some people who are going to be humiliated in a day at the great banquet. They're going to discover that the privilege that they thought was theirs just isn't going to happen because they didn't do God's business the right way this side of heaven. There is no second chance beyond death's door. We want to make that up. We want to put that in the gospel story, but there is no second chance beyond the decisions that we make today. Verse 10 says that the host comes and says to the person, "Friend, move up higher." Oh, that would be really good to hear. Here I've sat at this lower seat, and the host comes to me and says, "Friend, move up higher. That's your place. Go sit right there, close to me." It goes without saying, but I need to say it. The host has the right to decide who sits where. You understand that? He has evaluated. He has looked at and examined the people who are coming. And the host has the privilege to determine where the person sits. Listen, Jesus has the notoriety of being the great host. Based upon his evaluation, based upon his examination of our lives, based upon his invitation, whosoever will, let him come. He determines where we are. And that determination is based upon, have we acknowledged Jesus Christ as the Son of God? If you write in your Bible, and some of us do and some of us don't, you can't write on your iPad. Well, maybe you can. I suggest that verse 11 is a verse that you want to circle, underline, star, and memorize. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ used the immediate situation to illustrate a general spiritual principle. Humility is the passport to promotion in the kingdom of God. Don't be too concerned about the wrong kinds of passports, beloved. That's all I'm going to say today. But the right passport is the passport of humility before God. Jesus probably knew the wisdom literature, don't you think? He was pretty good with scripture memory. He was pretty good with handling the parchments. And he knew Proverbs 25, 6, and 7, which reads, "Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the presence of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, 'Come up here,' than for that you should be put in lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." Have you heard the scarlet thread of redemption running through the scriptures? It is God exalts the humble and he debases the proud. God exalts the humble, but he debases the proud. You know, the irony is that the Pharisees were supposed to be the most spiritual servants, yet they acted no differently than any pagan who scrambled for the places of honor. True exaltation belongs to those who do not only take the lower place, but they willingly occupy it. Now, I know some of us are thinking ahead of time, well, I would always be humble. I will always walk into the banquet room and I will always find the lowest place to sit. But inside, your heart says, rip it all. I want to be first and I'm going to get to go up because I'm sitting down low. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. God knows what's in our hearts. And you can take a place in before men in a way where your heart is rebellious, where you're far from the love affair with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You've got to do it the right way. Verses 12 and 13 remind us that clearly this is not to be taken as an absolute prohibition against inviting friends or relatives to a meal. Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, invite the poor, invite the maimed, invite the lame, invite the kind, the people who are blind, because they're not going to give you kudos so that you can be invited to their place. They don't have the means to do it. Invite them because of your generous spirit, because of your love for them. Our Lord rebuked the selfish practice of entertaining only those who could return to us the favor. He wanted the host, this Pharisee, to see that his wealth gave him an opportunity to do something that could not be returned back by others. Is that not the way God is to us? Who of us in this room could return to our heavenly host in great fashion what he has given us through our Savior? I can't give you salvation. You can't give me salvation. God alone can do that. He is the great host. True exaltation belongs to those who do not only take the lower place, but who are willing to occupy it. The Bible says in its whole teaching, this truth, slide 17, God's love is not found in self-exaltation. In order for his love to flow through us, self-humiliation and exposure of heart pride must be exposed. Now look at this sentence that's underlined up on the screen for you. And I want to spend 30 seconds on this sentence. In a Christian, divine love will always seek to serve others and not worry about being served by others. So this is the second reason why I wanted to preach this sermon today. If you want to do away with human conflict in your marriage, with your children, with your employer, with others, and even with fellow Christians, understand that the spirit of humility is always going to manifest itself in service. It is an oxymoron to say you can have humility and never serve. In fact, listen, the proof of, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. We oftentimes quote that verse, but love is shown by humility and by service. If you want to do away with Christian counseling, other kinds of counseling, then learn to be humble and to serve others, and you will be a loving person. And you will emulate who Jesus is. Let that sink in. We oftentimes talk about, Jesus said, love one another. 1 John says, love one another. Well, how do you do that? I want to tell you, the way you do it is to humbly serve others. That's what Jesus did. He was the humble servant of God Almighty. Whew. Last two words. Verse 14. Heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. Where did you get those two words? Well, right out of Scripture. Verse 14 says, and you will be blessed because you cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. It's a double resurrection that's alluded to here. There's the resurrection of the unjust, and there's a resurrection for the just. The just are those who have humbly appropriated faith, belief in Jesus Christ, who humbly serve others through love, and God will reward. And for those who are self-centered, for those who are unjust, they will be rewarded too. That's another sermon. Look at the five applications that are before you. Application number one. Today I will allow God to show me true humility. Application number two. I will look to Jesus as my role model of humility. Application number three, every time I get knocked down a peg in life, I will see it as an opportunity for humility. Application number four, I will determine to exhibit humility in my life in all my dealings with both God and others, including my own family, as well as my church family here at MHC. And fifthly, I will confess any areas of pride in my life to God, and I will ask Him to help me replace my pride with humility. It happened a long time ago. I was a student, teacher, and grader while I was in college with a Bible professor. It was exam time, the end of the semester. My wife and I were sleeping, and at 1:30 in the morning, our phone rang. I dragged myself out of bed down to the hallway where the phone was. No, it wasn't the kind of phone that you ring up and put to your ear. And I heard this voice awaken me, "Mr. Long." And as soon as I heard my name, I knew who was at the other end. And he identified himself. And this was the sentence that grabbed me. "Do you know that we're having a test tomorrow?" And I thought, do I know we're having a test tomorrow? I had tutored 125 students each semester in Old Testament and New Testament. I worked for the Bible professor. And I said to the young man, "Yes, I typed the exam yesterday." And then he said to me at 1:30 in the morning, "Will you tell me what's on the exam?" And I said to him with saddened heart, I called him by name, "Study your notes and you'll pass the exam." Jesus says to us through the whole counsel of God's word, study the book and you will pass the exam. And the exam must have the answer. Humility and service will lead to great love. Humility and service is appropriated when you have forgiveness in your life. And when I have forgiveness in my life, it is impossible to not forgive others. It is impossible to not forgive others when I have true forgiveness of God in my heart. Let's pray together. So, Father, we exalt you this day that you sent Jesus, our beloved Son, your beloved Son, to be our Savior, to set for us rightly how we can appropriate humility and have service and genuine love because of the forgiveness that we have received from the one who died on the cross and was gloriously resurrected from the dead. Oh God, help us as a community of faith to be powerful in our witness, not in our strength, but in the strength of Jesus Christ. We pray in faith, in truth, in love, with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name, amen.